love fall in the Midwest. There's just something about this time of year. The trees are so beautiful. And today was not an example of one, but there tend to be a lot of just really sunny, crisp, beautiful days. And I don't know about you, but I kind of feel the need to savor every one of them because we know what's coming, don't we? I mean, we know it's going to get ugly. But I always, one of the things I enjoy doing in the fall is just standing here in this corner and looking across the street at the front of Wheaton College, the campus there with the beautiful maple trees. I love that. I love just the brilliant colors, and I love, occasionally I'll kind of walk through campus and make sure my kids don't see me, you know. They don't want mom on campus. But just look at the individual leaves, you know, when they're just green and they're starting to turn, the tips are red, and I love that. Recently, we received a picture in the mail from Wheaton College that was an aerial view of the campus. And this view from above was really a totally different perspective. It was surprising. It just looking at campus from above looked totally different than walking through and looking at some of the individual leaves and trees along the way. And I was thinking about how for the past several weeks, we have been studying Philippians, and we've kind of been zooming in on the individual leaves and trees as we've looked through the details in Paul's letter to the Philippians. We've heard Paul praising them, and we've heard him challenging them and encouraging them, and we've seen Paul's heart for them. We've seen his desire to know Christ and to know the power of his resurrection, and how all he wanted, above all, was just to know this one who had humbled himself and who had become obedient. And these are awesome, beautiful truths and things that we have zoomed in on, and we rightfully so, and looked at closely. But as we look at our passage for this morning, I want us to go up kind of for an aerial view of the situation once again. Now, we've been here before. This is not new information, but I think it's important as we look at our text for tonight to remember the circumstances that surrounded this letter. Remember, Paul was in prison in Rome as he composed this letter. Christianity was relatively new in the Roman world, but Paul would have sensed a growing hostility toward believers in Rome. Nero the emperor would eventually become so hostile toward Christians that he would literally burn them in his palace garden simply to provide light in the dark corners. So this is the setting in Rome where Paul was writing his letter. Now, if we zoom over a little bit farther east to Philippi, we see those who are listening to Paul's letter being read. And we see Lydia, remember her, the woman who made her living in the fashion and clothing industry of the day. She, as we look at her, though, we see she's actually risking her business as well as her position in society to follow Christ in pursuit of true value. And behind her, we see the jailer whose encounter with Paul and Silas included that huge earthquake that opened the prison doors. And as he's listening to this letter, his mind is a little distracted by the fact that he's risking his position in government as he worships the one who had actually set him free from his dark prison. And we see a former slave girl over on another side who had become worthless to her earthly masters when she was freed from this demonic oppression. And now she's worshiping a new master. She's thrilled. But she's also wondering how she fits in society now. So as we look around this room that's filled with these believers who, along with their family and fellow converts, make up the church in Philippi, we see the faces of people who are facing some very real threats. The Roman government required unquestioned allegiance to the emperor. Their allegiance to Jesus Christ was not welcome in Philippi. Now, I'm sure that as the believers gathered, they were excited and eager to hear from him. But there were a lot of things on their minds as they were listening. So in light of these challenges that the Philippians were facing, Paul was concerned. They were in danger of slipping. Remember the verses that we studied last week and how we saw that others, possibly even some of the people who had been a part of their own congregation, those people had now become enemies of the cross. They had, in a sense, thrown in the towel. It just wasn't worth it to them anymore. Paul had some very sobering words to describe them. Remember those words? Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in the shame, in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. Philippi was a dangerous place for those who professed Christ. So open your Bibles, if you will. We're going to be looking through our Bibles a lot tonight. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. These are beautiful words of affirmation, aren't they? My brothers, those that I love, my joy, my crown, my beloved. I think this is one of the few places in Scripture where we could maybe describe Paul as effusive. This must have been such an encouragement. But I suspect that there were some things that had, some subtle things maybe, that Paul had written up to this point that had made some of them a bit uncomfortable. Everyone knew about the relational challenges within the church. There was an undercurrent of tension in the room whenever they were all together. And obviously it's been on Paul's mind. Look back at Paul's opening words in chapter 1. In verse 1, he wrote, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. And in verse 4, Paul mentions, every prayer of mine for you all. And on in verse 7, he says, it's right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. And in verse 8, God is my witness how I yearn for you all. Paul wanted this church to know that the letter was written to everyone, and he loved them all. If we look on a little farther, he's getting a little bolder, isn't he, in chapter 1, verse 27? Whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. He then tells them to count others more important than themselves and to treat each other in the same way that Christ had treated them. Paul's obviously addressing relational challenges throughout this entire letter. And I can imagine some of his listeners breathing a sigh of relief at the beginning of chapter 3 when he uses the word finally. He was finally going to get off this unity kick. We're not really sure that finally means exactly what we mean it, think of it, but they were ready to get on to something else. But if Paul had attempted to be subtle in his approach to this issue, that went out the window, didn't it, when he came to chapter 4 and verse 2? I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Can you imagine? Would you not just die if you were one of these women? And here we are 2,000 years later and we're still talking about them? I mean, I can just imagine that room was dead silent. I imagine people were afraid to breathe. But this was a very real threat to this church. And Paul knew that if these divisions were allowed to fester within the church community, there would be no way that this church could survive the pressures that faced them. How could they possibly stand firm if they were distracted by internal strife? Well, Paul doesn't give us any details as to what their issue was, but there are a couple of things that we do know. First of all, we know that these women were committed to the ministry of the gospel. They were both sincere believers who were partakers in the ministry with Paul. They were passionate about the gospel. Sometimes the world looks at the church and asks, why can't you all get along? And in cases like Euodia and Syntyche, they have a good point. If two people are totally committed to gospel ministry, what differences could they possibly have that are more important than the truth of the gospel? Because eternity is at stake. And allowing ourselves to be distracted by anything less is really failing to stand firm. And that's exactly what Paul was concerned about. I don't know where you're at in your relationship with other believers, but there is a world outside that is in desperate need of the truth of the gospel. And do we really think that we can effectively communicate that truth if we are distracted by internal tensions ourselves? However, the world doesn't always understand the difference between those who stand on the truths of the Bible and those who don't. Paul's not encouraging unity regardless of doctrine. Throughout his letters, there are plenty of times when Paul instructs the churches to separate themselves from people whose doctrine is not grounded in the truths of Scripture or those whose goal is to cause division. But in this case, both Euodia and Syntyche were true believers who were committed to the ministry of the gospel. And the second thing we see from this is that they needed help. And we don't know who this third person is, this loyal companion, but everyone there knew who he was. And his role was to help these women focus on what they had in common, the gospel and God's word. So in a sense, this third party would encourage them to take the truths that they had heard in chapter 2, the importance of having the mind of Christ, and to put that truth into practice in a very practical way. Paul is not interested in theory. He intends for his letter to impact real people in real life situations. And this is one example of that. And so as believers, if we know of others who are struggling with this kind of tension, we need to offer to step in and to serve as that loyal companion, that one who seeks unity within the church. Because tension within the body of Christ will weaken the church as a whole. And it's going to hinder our ability to stand firm in the face of a hostile world. But the peace that's required to stand firm in the midst of this kind of pressure is not only a community issue. Standing firm is also going to require individual believers to have hearts and minds that are at peace. So look with me, if you will, at verses 4 to 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. These verses have become so familiar to some of us that we really don't even hear them anymore. But really, these are shockingly extreme instructions, particularly when we think about real-life challenges. Paul isn't using hyperbole here. He means for these things to be a reality in the lives of God's children. Always rejoice in the Lord. Isn't that, like, so Philippian-ish? I mean, this entire letter has been marked by joy. And we saw that in our lesson for this week as we went through and noted the different times that we see it. Look back in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." And then if we glance ahead to next week's lesson, chapter 4, verse 10, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly." Yet as Paul wrote that, he was under an immense amount of pressure. He was writing from prison. He had tons of enemies, and they were super powerful. So is Paul just putting a smile on a bitter and angry heart? No. This is a sincere joy in the midst of opposition. But what does it look like to rejoice in the Lord when things around us are really difficult? Well, it does not mean that we're always happy. Look back at chapter 3, verse 18. Remember, Paul's heart was broken as he thought about those who had become enemies of the cross. And it also doesn't mean that we just naively trust that everything's going to work out in a way that we're going to like. Remember his thoughts back in chapter 1 when he wasn't sure if he was going to get out of prison alive. Death was a very real possibility. He had already experienced all kinds of pain and persecution, and from a human perspective, he had all kinds of uncertainty ahead. So what exactly does Paul have in mind here? What does it look like to rejoice like this? Paul's rejoicing is grounded in the Lord and not in his circumstances. Ladies, we can be thankful for our circumstances, but our circumstances will change. Our rejoicing must be grounded in God's goodness to us through Jesus. Paul's describing a rejoicing that is resting on a deeper reality than any of his hardships. It's resting on the reality that ultimately his future is totally secure. Remember what we studied last week? Paul had his eyes set on the prize that was waiting for him. Christ had redeemed Paul and given him a life and a reward that could not be threatened by anything here. So regardless of Paul's circumstances, he could rejoice because he knew Christ and Christ had secured his future. So rejoice always. The next extreme instruction is to be reasonable with everyone. Now, the Greek here actually implies an intentional gentleness, which really is an outgrowth of a joyful heart, isn't it? If we're joyful and confident in our position in the Lord, we're able to be gentle and kind, more gentle and kind to those around us. I imagine Paul glancing over at the Roman guards beside him as he penned these words, "Be gentle to everyone, even Brutus, the one who just kicked me on his way into the room, just for fun." But the most shocking command is in verse 6, isn't it? Never be anxious. Really, Paul? How is that possible? Isn't this just a case of good Christian talk? I mean, what good Christians are supposed to say? I mean, no one can really live this way, can they? Is this realistic when my life is falling apart? When I'm not sure how we're going to make the next mortgage payment? When my child is struggling and there's nothing I can do to help? When I'm waiting for the test results and I know it doesn't look good? I have to say, I mentioned to several people this week that there's something terribly ironic about being stressed over teaching a passage that says to be anxious about nothing. But reality is, there are countless things in our lives that cause anxiety. And as women, we are so good at playing that what-if game, aren't we? What if this happens? And then when that happens, what if this happens? And when that happens, what if? But as we do that, we are playing into the hands of our enemy, who is looking for any way possible to cause us to slip. We serve a sovereign God who really does love us, and who really is working out all of these details for our good. And when we begin to worry, we are communicating to ourselves and to everyone around us that we don't really have a trustworthy God. We're effectively saying that either he might not really be in control, or he might not really be good. But if he has loved us so much that he sent his son to pay the price for our salvation and to offer us a relationship with him, can we really doubt his goodness? And if he can turn the unjust murder of his son into our redemption, can't we rest in the fact that whatever he brings into our lives can ultimately be used for good? So, always rejoice. Be gentle with everyone. Never be anxious. These are extreme instructions. And as we look at the reasoning behind all of these imperatives, we understand it, don't we? We know that we can rejoice in the Lord because the foundation of our joy never leaves us or forsakes us. And we know that we can be gentle with everyone because our King has been gentle with us. And we know that we serve a sovereign God who loves us and that we don't need to be anxious about anything. But how do we get from knowing these truths in our head to actually experiencing them in our hearts? How did Paul do this in the midst of his circumstances? Paul could truly rejoice as he sat in prison. And he could respond with gentleness and compassion to his guards, even when they were cruel and harsh. And he could honestly live free of anxiety because, first of all, Paul knew the Lord was at hand. This probably refers to both the fact that Christ is returning, which brings joy and judgment, along with also the fact with just his presence with believers through his Holy Spirit. So Paul sensed the closeness of Jesus. And secondly, Paul was in constant communion with him. Ladies, the only way that we can be anxious about nothing is if we pray about everything. No detail is too small to bring to the feet of Jesus. And as we spend time with our Father, worshiping him and bringing our cares to him and thanking him for his work in our lives, our perspective changes. And that's what Paul's talking about here. It's not a life that's free from stress or hardship or pain. All of us are going to face those things at one time or another. Paul's describing a life that is so connected to the Lord through prayer that every stress or challenge is ultimately and completely entrusted to him. I mean, obviously, there are things that come into our lives that knock us down. Really hard things that seem to come out of nowhere and can cause us to lose our bearing for a bit. And those are the times when it would be really easy to find ourselves panicked and fearful. Times when the enemy would love to move in and to cause us to question God's goodness. But Paul is challenging believers to stand firm, to rest in this peace of God that comes through praying about everything. And this promise of peace is a real promise. It's not just theory. This was written by a man who had everything to worry about. He was beaten repeatedly. He knew how awful it was, and he knew it was probably coming again. He was shipwrecked. Sometimes he was deserted by his friends. He was always hated by tons of powerful people. He was never politically correct. I suspect that Paul could have developed a rating system for the local prisons. Things like, Rome gets 4 stars, Philippi gets 3 stars, Lystra, 1. He was constantly finding himself in trouble because of his commitment to the gospel. So Paul is writing this out of extreme experience. He knew where to find peace, where to find that sense of inner rest and contentment and quiet, even in the midst of hard things. And this peace of God actually serves as a guard for our hearts and minds. In the Greek, it's a military term. And as these believers in Philippi had gathered to listen to Paul's letter, they would have walked by Roman soldiers who were standing guard at the city gates. The job of these soldiers was to protect the citizens from the attacks of the enemies who would be looking to harm them. And in the same way, the peace of God serves as a guard for our hearts and our minds. Paul knew that there were enemies of the cross, people who would love nothing more than to tempt these believers to desert their faith and cause them to become filled with fear. But by laying every concern at the foot of Christ, believers find that their hearts are filled with this peace. And that peace serves to protect us from the attacks of the enemy. And we need that peace in order to stand firm. Spurgeon used to tell the story of a young boy whose mother had given him a ring. And this ring was just his prized treasure. He loved it. He took it with him everywhere. He would never let it out of his sight. But one day the little boy lost the ring, and he was devastated. He was in floods of tears. But finally, he was able to pull himself together enough to sit down and to pray. And his sister was there, and she began to make fun of him. And she said, "Oh, come on, what's the good of praying about a ring? Your praying can't bring back that ring." And the little boy looked up at her and he said, "No, perhaps it won't. But praying has done this for me. It has made me willing to do without the ring, if it's God's will. And isn't that almost as good as having it?" Spending time with our Father doesn't take away all of our challenges, but it does offer us peace in the midst of them. In verses 8 to 11, Paul continues to give the Philippians more instructions for standing firm, and here he focuses on their need to discipline their minds. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Once again, this is not a new theme in Paul's letter, is it? Paul's obviously concerned about what was happening in the minds of the Philippian believers. He's already told them to have the same mind among themselves, and later he said to have the mind of Christ. If these believers were going to stand firm, they would need to discipline their minds. Now, the virtues that Paul lists here are virtues that were held in high regard in the Roman culture. Believers and non-believers alike would have affirmed the importance of these qualities. But even though the Roman culture around the Philippian believers would have valued these qualities, these characteristics were not prevalent in their world. In fact, they were surrounded by pressures not to love what is true, but to compromise. Their world was so filled with immorality that finding something that was pure wasn't easy. And sometimes searching for something worthy of praise must have seemed nearly impossible. In order to stand firm, they would have to have minds focused on these things. And as a result, they would sense the presence of the God of peace. The practice of disciplining our minds in a fallen world has never been easy for believers. But we do have a choice in what we think about. What is it that has captivated our minds? Watching hours of television does not encourage us to spend time contemplating what's good. And movies that highlight and glorify sin and ridicule these virtues, that's not going to bring us the kind of peace that Paul's describing. Do we really think that we can spend hours in a movie theater watching garbage and not have it impact our hearts and minds? And what do we choose to talk about with our friends and family? Do we choose to focus on what's true and honorable and just and pure? Or do we choose to focus on the negative, complaining about what we don't like, or what someone's done to offend us, or the latest gossip that's happening in someone else's life? God has given us a beautiful world, and we need to spend time contemplating the good that surrounds us. And ultimately, behind every good thing, we find God himself. In order to stand firm, we have to have minds that are at peace. And that peace comes from disciplining our minds. Ladies, this is an incredibly practical lesson. Most of us are faced with these issues every day. When we've been wronged by another believer, do we choose to absorb that offense and seek unity? Or do we look out for our own rights? We need peace in the church. And as we face the challenges and uncertainties of living in a fallen world, do we lay every care at the feet of Jesus? He's promised us joy and peace that's beyond our understanding. And we need peace in our hearts. And what are we choosing to think about? What would it look like if there were a transcript of our thoughts up on the screen tonight for everyone to see? As we focus our minds on what's good, the God of peace himself will be with us. And what more could we possibly want? Let's pray together. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. Father, we do thank you for the peace that you have given us. Thank you for the hope and the joy and the life that comes with knowing you. Pray that you would help us to live in such a way that we experience your peace and your rest, even in the midst of a hostile world. In the precious name of Jesus, amen.